Father, again, as we come to this time of our worship unto you this morning, to open your holy, your inspired, your inerrant word together, we pray that you would speak to our hearts and to our minds this morning, Lord, that we may behold the beauty of Christ, that we may believe the gospel, that we may be changed by the gospel, Father. We pray and ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. As we read this portion of Scripture in just a moment, you're going to notice that this seems and sounds much like these earlier portions that we've already looked at, these earlier chapters in Acts so far, where Paul and his team go out, they go to a new city, share the gospel. Some people believe, some people don't believe, and then they move on to another city. There's the sermon that we can close it up for this morning. I'm just kidding. What I want us to see is that there's a reason that this passage in Acts 17 is here this morning. There's something that happens here in this city, in Thessalonica, that Luke records that we need to hear, that's in the Scriptures. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit. There's several things that we're going to see that are going to shape the way that we live our lives as believers. How we proclaim the gospel, what we believe about the gospel, what the gospel actually does in this world. And so I'm going to ask if you would stand with me as we read Acts 17. We're going to read the first 9 verses together. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowds and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Father, again, we ask that you would lead and guide our time together this morning, that we would understand the truth here in Acts chapter 17 about Christ and about his gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. There's 4 things that we're going to look at from this passage this morning. The first is that we must be purposeful, strategic in our evangelism. We must be strategic in our evangelism. So if you remember the last couple of weeks, Paul and the missionary team were there in Philippi. They had a plan to go to Asia, and God forbade them from going by the Holy Spirit and sent them to this area of land, this area of what we know as Europe, southern part of Europe, Macedonia. And they would go to Philippi, and then they were asked to leave Philippi after some time. And they make their way here to Thessalonica. Now, according to, again, Paul's custom, they're going to go, as verse 1 and 2 tell us, they're going to look for a synagogue of Jews. If you remember in Philippi, they looked for a synagogue. They couldn't find a synagogue. So they go down to the river and they see those women there praying and they meet Lydia, and God saved Lydia. Well, here in Thessalonica, there is a synagogue of the Jews. These Jews are here because they had been deported from Rome some years before that. So they've made their way into these different areas and they've established a synagogue, a place that would have been for worship of the Jews. They would have done much like we do this morning. They would read the scriptures, have the call to worship, read some from the law and from the prophets, and have someone expound and explain what the word means. And so what does Paul do in verse 2? According to Paul's custom, his strategy, his purpose for evangelism, he went to them, and Luke records for us that he's there for three Sabbaths, three Saturdays, 3 weeks, reasoned with them from the scriptures. So Paul's strategy for evangelism is when he goes into a new city, a new area, he's looking for a bridge to be able to share the gospel. And for different reasons that we've mentioned before, he goes to the Jews first. Romans chapter 1 tells us the gospel is for the Jews first and then to the Greeks. So I think theologically, Paul has that in his mind. If there's Jews there, I'm taking the gospel to them, and if they reject it, I'll move on to the Gentiles after that. But there's something else. It's also because Paul is a Jewish man who knows the Old Testament scriptures very well. And so he's going to go in and be able to have a bridge, a connection immediately with these people. And so for us in our own evangelism, it is good and right that we look around to those that we are familiar with and start there with the gospel, sharing the gospel. Those that are friends of ours, family members, even maybe acquaintances, people that are in our own circles that we live in, that God has placed us strategically in. It's a good thing to start there. Sometimes we think with evangelism, we have to think, it's got to be a stranger I've never met before. That can happen, and that happens with Paul, but it doesn't always have to happen that way. Sometimes it takes us asking God to give us opportunities and opening our eyes to be able to see those opportunities. And it could just be a neighbor that we've been neighbors with for years that God gives us an opportunity to share the gospel with, have a gospel conversation with. Or a family member that we know that's not a believer that you have an opportunity to have dinner with or have over at your house or go to their house or have a phone call with, and you can begin to share the hope of Christ with them. It's not a bad thing to start with just those who are around us with sharing the gospel. Paul does this. If there are Jewish people there in a synagogue, he goes there first. It's also interesting, and we'll look at this week and in the weeks ahead, Paul is not only strategic about who he's reaching with the gospel, but he's also strategic in how he does it. Verse 2 tells us he reasoned with these Jewish people from the scriptures. He begins in the Old Testament scriptures. And if we go back in time, or in the book of Acts, really, in Acts chapter 13, in the first missionary journey of Paul, when they're at Poseidon Antioch, they go to another synagogue. And what does Paul do? He begins with the Old Testament scriptures. Why? Because they were familiar with those scriptures. He started with what they understood about who God is and about the Old Testament. But as Paul travels along and he meets Gentiles, there's some Gentiles that have never heard of Yahweh, never heard of the Lord, never heard of the Old Testament, never heard of King David and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, never heard of these men before. And so Paul doesn't start with the Old Testament. He starts in Acts chapter 14 with about proclaiming the God who made the heavens and the earth. He starts broader than that. What Paul does is he meets people where they are, and he begins to share the gospel that way, having different strategies on how he starts sharing the gospel with people. So in our own lives, we're going to meet people that are claim to be Christians that haven't darkened the doors of the church for 20 years. And guess what? They're going to have at least some kind of concept of who Christ is, what the scriptures are. Now, they might not believe those things, but at least they have a foundation and a starting point. And so you can start with those things. Or you might meet someone that's never heard, that doesn't really know much about Jesus, doesn't really know anything about the Scriptures, and you start a little differently. But no matter where Paul started, either with the Old Testament or with God who made the heavens and the earth, he always landed the plane in the same area, exalting Christ, pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what happens here. In Acts 17, verse 3, he was reasoning with them from the Scripture and explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. So he did not just go into the synagogue that day and say, let me tell you a great story about Abraham, thinking that, hey, if I just stick with Abraham, nobody's going to be upset with me. If I just stick with how great David is, you remember the time David defeated Goliath and killed Goliath and God was glorified? Could have got out and been a lot easier for Paul. But no, he makes these connections from the Old Testament to Christ and lands the plane with exalting Christ. We too, when we share the gospel, we must make sure that we don't forget about that old, old story that we just sang about the gospel of Jesus, which leads us to the second thing, which is we must believe and proclaim the gospel. That must be the foundation of our evangelism. We have to have a strategy in our evangelism, but we also have to have something to say when we're sharing the gospel, which is the gospel. So notice in verses 2 and 3 what Paul, with these verbs that Luke explains that Paul did. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, that this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And so Paul's evangelism is rooted and founded in the Scriptures and in the gospel of Jesus. So when he's arguing with the Jews and sharing the gospel with the Jews, it's rooted in the Scriptures. And let me back up just a hair for just a second. I said just a second ago that Paul's strategy was sometimes to start with the Old Testament, and sometimes it was to start broader. But notice even when Paul starts broader with God created the heavens and the earth, that's still Scripture. It's still the truth that's found in the Old Testament, even if he doesn't give a chapter and verse for those things. Our evangelism, our sharing of the gospel, must always be rooted in the Bible. It has to be. We believe that our faith is rooted in the Bible. We believe that our lives are founded upon the Bible. Why would we not share the Word of God with those who need the Word of God? Why would we not share Christ from the Word with those who need Christ Himself? And so Paul, he's going to reason with them and explain and give evidence from the Scriptures about who Jesus is. What are some of these things? Luke doesn't give us examples, but we can pull from the Old Testament and think of some examples for ourselves. In Genesis chapter 3, after the fall of mankind, Adam and Eve falling into sin and temptation, God made a promise that there was going to be one that would come from the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent, that would crush Satan. That would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you think about Genesis chapter 22 with Abraham takes Isaac there on the mountain. He's going to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, listening and obeying the command of the Lord. And God graciously spares Isaac. And a ram, it says, is slaughtered and sacrificed in the place or instead of Isaac. And that's to draw our attention to saying there's something that has to die in our place if we're going to live. You can see some of these connections. Isaiah 53, about the suffering servant, the one that would bear our transgressions. He would be wounded for our sins, and we would be healed by him. You can think about all of these Old Testament examples of how God, of how Paul was reasoning from the Scriptures, explaining who Christ is. So our evangelism is strategic and it's founded in the Scriptures, and it has to, I said this earlier, but let me say it again, it has to get to Christ. We should be thankful for what God has done in our lives by changing us, by being faithful to us, by loving us. But people need to know more than God has loved me and loved you. More than that God is faithful. We need to proclaim who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. Look at verse 3 again. He gave evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Clear as day, what Jesus had to do. That Jesus died and rose again. I shared this a couple of weeks ago on Wednesday night. We're walking through 1 Timothy together on Wednesdays. And Paul, in chapter 1, begins to talk about his story. Begins to talk about what God had done in his life. He says this, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. So Paul is speaking about his former life, his former way of who he once was as a persecutor, a blasphemer, a violent aggressor. And then he says, it's a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. He shifts from his story to the story, the greater story, the gospel story, that Christ came to rescue and redeem and save sinners to himself. And Paul ends that section by saying, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And I share that, and I share this quote with you from a pastor that I shared a few weeks ago on Wednesday night because it's important. It says this, it's easy for a personal testimony to become self-centered. However, so Paul ends his spiritual autobiography by glorifying God. There comes a time to leave off praising God for what he has done in your life to simply praising him for who he is in himself. Meaning, we have to get past our own selves in our evangelism. We have to proclaim Christ. We need to tell, as we just sang about, that old, old story. And that story is only good and only worth telling if it exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we must do. Here in Acts 17, Paul talks about this gospel and he talks about what Christ had to do. He not only exalts Christ, but he talks about the work of Christ. And he says in verse 3 that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Now, that's interesting language. Christ had to do that. He must do that. Luke chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus himself speaking says this, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. Jesus is saying, this has to happen. I have to go and die and be resurrected. Luke 24, after Jesus has died and been resurrected, he talks to two disciples on the road to Emmaus and he says, O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? It was necessary for Christ to die and to be resurrected. Why? Let me give you two brief reasons. Number one, here in Luke 24 that I just read, the prophets foretold of it. God, that was his plan of redemption. There was no other way. So if God promised it, he had to fulfill it. God is not a liar. God is full of the truth. And when God makes a promise, he keeps his promises. And he made promises in the Old Testament over and over and over that there was going to be a Messiah that would die and be raised back to life. He had to do that to fulfill the promises. And he had to do that in order to save us. There is no other way that we could have been saved other than the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was fully God and fully man, representing God and man, the one mediator, dying in our place. There's no other way. If it wasn't for the death of Christ, we would still have to bear the penalty of our sin and the wrath of our sin. And if it wasn't for the resurrection of Christ, we would still be in our sins. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then you've heard me say this over and over, this is all a waste of time. Preaching's a waste of time. Our faith is worthless. We're still dead in our sins. Those who die in Christ have perished. There's no hope for them. And yet, if Christ has died and been raised back to life, then isn't that the most glorious story that we have ever heard in the entire world that saves us and changes us and ought to be on our lips that we declare to this world? So Paul, he has a strategy for evangelism, and he shares the scriptures. Notice the response, verses 4 through 9. There's really two responses, either faith or rejection. Verse 4, some of them were persuaded to join Paul and Silas. Now, it's believed that Timothy and Luke remained back in Philippi for whatever reason. So at this point, it's just Paul and Silas. So they're going to join them along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. So Luke wants to show us, hey, there were people that believed from different walks of life. There were some Jews, there were some Greeks, there was actually some leading women, maybe wives of leading men of the city. There are some that actually trust and believe. They hear the gospel and they give their lives to Christ. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians sometime later, for they themselves report about us, what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Paul would later reflect on this moment right here, when some turned away from the pagan idols of this world and turned to Christ for faith and belief. That's the positive side of the gospel, of what the gospel does. It changes people, those who repent and believe. And yet, that's not the only response. Verse 5 tells us, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And so what happens? Some of the Jews that were there in the synagogue over those few weeks became jealous. And they began to inspire this crowd around them. It says they get a mob and they're making the city in an uproar. And they go looking for Paul and Silas. Who are these men? Who do they think they are coming in here talking about these things? And notice there in verse 6. They did not find them after they went to Jason's house and looked for them. They began dragging out Jason and some of the brethren before the authorities, shouting, these men have upset the world and have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. What's happening? This mob of these Jewish jealous people and these other Gentiles have gathered together, and they're going against Paul and Silas and the believers, and it says that they put the city in an uproar, but they go to Jason's house, knock on the door, looking for Paul and Silas. They're not there. They drag Jason out and the other believers, throw them into jail for a short time, and they accuse Paul and Silas and the believers of upturning the world, turning the world upside down. Now, there's some irony here because these unbelievers in the city are the ones that have caused this great uproar. But it is true. It is true that the gospel was changing things, that people's lives were being changed. Therefore, the city itself was being changed. I read just this past week about a missionary being in Ethiopia, and he had met another believer, and they had these evangelists that went out to a village, and as they were sharing the gospel, some people believed, and things began to become different. People stop going to witch doctors. People stop going to other pagan beliefs. People stopped helping the police be so corrupt, which caused the city to be upset. The wicked ways of this village were being upturned by the gospel. Really, what was wrong was being made right. And people were upset about this. And so they tried to arrest some of these national believers and commanded them no longer to speak the truth of the gospel, to depart from the village and go on about their business. And they said, we can do that, but Christ belongs here now. Christ is king in this village. He already is here in the hearts of his people, and he's going to continue to do this. Listen, the world will push back against the gospel because the gospel changes us. It makes us different. It makes us confront who we are without Christ and our sin and our worldview and our ways of living, and it does upturn it. It does turn it on its head, and people do not like that. The world does not like that. What happened in Acts chapter 16 just 2 weeks ago, or just last week, where you had this girl that was possessed by a demon, and she had her masters that were exploiting her for this, and Paul cast the demon out of this girl, and she's set free, and the masters, it says that they lost their ability to gain profit from this girl, and they had Paul and Silas beat with rods and thrown into prison for that. Rather than celebrating that this girl is now free, they were upset that their way of life was being turned on its head, was being changed. That's what the gospel does. So we must not be surprised when the world responds in this way. There are going to be people that reject Christ, and there are going to be people that oppose Christ and his people. And that must not surprise us. There's one more thing, briefly. They also, in verse 7, they accuse these believers of one more thing. They say that they act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. So we've seen that we must have strategy in our evangelism. We must proclaim the gospel. We see the different responses of the gospel. And finally, we also see that we must determine to live our lives for King Jesus. That's what Paul and Silas were doing. That's what Jason and the believers were doing. They were going to live for King Jesus. That was their desire. They were no longer going to bow the knee to some worldly power. They were bowing their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning in our youth Sunday school class, I was teaching Psalm chapter 2 about the nations being in an uproar against God and God being enthroned in the heavens and laughing at the absurdity of the nations thinking that they're in control and in power. And God invites the nation to, it says, kiss the Son, pay homage to the Son, worship the Son, believe in the Son, believe in the Savior. Bow to the one true and living King. And for some people, that has cost them their lives. Let me just read a brief portion of a man that lived not too long after this, a man named Polycarp, who was a bishop in the early church, and he had gotten word that the authorities were coming to arrest him. And so his congregation pleaded with him that he would flee from the city and flee from this area. But eventually they catch up to him. And instead of trying to run away, he offers them food and drink to his captors. And he asked for permission to retire to prayer. And he did so for 2 hours. And then they drove into the city, and the officer urged this man, Polycarp, to recant. He says, "What harm can it do to just sacrifice to the emperor or Caesar," just like they're talking about here in Acts 17. Polycarp refused. On their arrival, he was roughly pushed out of the carriage and brought before the proconsul in the amphitheater, and who addressed him, "Have respect of your old age. Swear by the genius of Caesar, and again swear, and I will release you. Revile the Christ. Reject the Christ." Polycarp responded, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" You've got an 86-year-old man being pushed around by these authorities, telling him to reject Jesus, and he is saying, "Jesus has been so faithful to me. He is my king. He is my Lord, not Caesar, not anyone else, not anything else. And I'm going to honor him." Well, this upset the authorities. They continue to try to convince him to recant and to speak against Christ. And eventually they're going to throw him into the amphitheater and set him on fire with a stake. Well, they set him on fire, and the wind blows out the fire, and then the sword cuts his life down. And he dies, proclaiming that Jesus is king, bowing the knee to no one else but Jesus Christ, the Lord. Here is the same thing happening in Acts chapter 17. People no longer following the ways and the things and the people of this world, bowing a knee to no one else but the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you belong to Jesus today, if you have repented of your sins, had faith in Christ, trusted in him for salvation, then he too is your king. And you must live for him, and if necessary, die for him. And that means that we submit our whole lives to Christ. Our lives, you've heard me say this over and over, no longer belong to us. It's no longer about David and his ways and his agendas. It's about Christ and his way. And if you belong to the King of the universe, then we must every single day bow before him and say, "Not my will, Lord, but your will be done." Today and every day. That ought to be the response to the believers, to those who have trusted in Christ. Jason and the believers here were eventually released after posting bond. But not everybody gets off like that. Many others in the history of God's church have died for the sake of Christ. So whether we live to be a good old age and die by natural causes, or we die by the sword, whether to live, we live for Christ and to die is gain. That ought to be the response to every believer. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for Acts 17. We thank you for the story, Lord, of Paul and the missionaries going into the city, proclaiming the hope of the gospel, seeing lives changed, Father, and understanding that some and many will oppose and reject Christ. Lord, I pray that those here today, if there's anyone that does not know you, has not bowed before the King of the universe, has not trusted Christ for salvation, would do so today. For those that do know you, Father, I pray that you would help us to make much of Christ in our lives every single day, to proclaim the truth of who he is to those around us, and bow every day to the King, to live for him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.